Well, I feel all prayed up. Jeff prayed for me, but I'm not speaking this morning. And I am grateful for that my friend David King is coming. David was pastor at Hollis Center Baptist Church in Holland, Maine for 25 years, been a pastor for 40 years, and a missionary in Kyiv, Ukraine, co-worker. Dave and Joan were co-workers with John and Jane Schlack for many years, and he is here with us at Graham, no stranger to our church. It's our privilege to have him here to speak to us. David, please come and share.
Hey, you got a bottle of water here, too.
Got one here.
Is that used? Well, I usually tell people when I have water in the pulpit, it's a good thing because it could be a dry sermon. It's great to be here visiting our good friends, the Schlack families. Love these guys. Flew out from Maine. It's great flying from Portland, Maine to Detroit nonstop. 2.5 hours coming. And now we're going. It's really wonderful. And the pastor said that many men wouldn't be here today because they're out getting meat for the winter. Earlier in September, I skipped church. It was unavoidable. I had registered in the Maine Senior Games. And it's a road bike race. And I've never ridden a road bike in my life. I'm a hybrid guy or a mountain bike guy. I've been biking for years. So the Lord provided a Trek 1.1 road bike. Anybody know what that is? That's for beginners. And I trained as good as I could. I only had a month to get ready for this race and get used to clips, pedals with clips. You know what that is? That's when you forget to take your foot off and you fall and get all scunned up and beat up and you're bleeding down the rest of your eye. Well, anyway, I registered in the 75 to 79 age group. Now, you know I'm only 59, but I chose the older group. So I'm out there and here's all these guys with the spandex all over them and... Man, I'll tell you, they just got big calves and thighs, and these guys used to be professional riders. Nobody told me that. So anyway, I'm looking good. You know, I got an outfit that matches my bike. You're supposed to do that. I have a pastor friend who is an ex-bike racer, and he took my little road bike, and he took all the reflectors off and all the extra stuff so I wouldn't be embarrassed. Boom, go. Oh, I'm with the pack for the first 100 feet. And then I'm rolling, you know, I'm getting, and they're going farther and farther away. And I came by one time, and I said, I must be ahead. I can't see anybody. And finally, I come across the finish line, and they're all up there looking at me. I finished fourth. You believe that? In my age group. There's only four. So they wanted me to come back, but I said, that's the last time I'm going to do that. I want to read for you John 15. I think it's 1 through 9 or 1 through 7. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage that I've been teaching all my pastoral career and even earlier and never really understood it. So I've been digging and digging and digging and researching so I could answer the questions I had about this passage because it doesn't make any sense. Let me read this for you. ESV with a few little adjustments. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. What's the big idea in this passage? What's it really saying? Well, I have discovered that the big idea in this passage is not really about fruit. You know, you got to bear fruit. I don't see any fruit in you. Where's your fruit? Kind of guilt and fear and works oriented. But as I studied this passage, it's about encouragement. This passage is about encouragement. Jesus is encouraging his disciples. Jesus always provides encouragement. The disciples needed it because he was going to leave them. He was going to be with his Father. We need it because we form the body of Christ and are in a constant battle with our flesh and the world and the lies that the enemy throws at us. We receive encouragement from the Word. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica these words, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. Therefore, encourage one another, and build one another up, just as you are doing." Remember the big idea? What is it? Encouragement. Earlier this summer, I was introduced to a pastor of a church that's not far from us, and it's in Westbrook, Maine. You get on your map, southern Maine, Westbrook, Portland, and we live out in the country. Scott had received a liver transplant a couple of years earlier. It removed most of his stomach muscles, so he's very weak in the stomach. His therapist encouraged him to take up biking. Good encouragement. As a recovery therapy. So after getting in physical condition, Scott became a member of the Westbrook Cycle Group and registered in the Trek Across Maine. From the western mountains of Maine to the sea. This was sponsored by the American Lung Association. It started at Sunday River Ski Area. Ever been there? You ever been there? Anyway, near Bethel, and it went to Belfast on the sea, where they trap and serve real Maine lobster, John. Boy, there's a story. You can ask John about that. On the second day of this ride, which is a three-day ride, 180 miles, Scott approached Jay Hill. Jay Hill is 1.9 miles long, and it has a grade of 872 feet. That ain't no knoll. And you look at that, and it's just like this. I've been there many, 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 many times in a car. Smart. Scott was tired. He looked up that long hill and he says, "Man, oh man, I'll never make it. But Scott started the ascent up the hill. And as he started, he heard something very strange. It sounded like cowbells. Cowbells. The local folks had, knowing this race and understanding that hill and understanding the impact on these cyclists after 2 days on the road, positioned themselves every 100 yards, and when a rider approached, started ringing their cowbells. Come on, you can do it. You can make it. Don't quit. Keep going. You made it this far. You can make it up this little hill. Hello. But you know what? This encouraged Scott to make it up the hill, over the other side, and down to the sea at Belfast. When I taught homiletics, I learned something very, very important, and I tried to teach my students this. It's about context. If you're a civil engineer, you know that the key word in designing a project is drainage, drainage, drainage. Am I right? Gotta have drainage. For sermon building, it's context, context, context. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? What was written? The message. When was it written? What were the circumstances under which it was written? And why was it written? Purpose or meaning the author had. Jesus had just spent 6 hours with his disciples. Judas is gone to do his preordained deed. And now he's left with 11, first team. So Jesus spends this time in chapters 13 of John to 17, we're at 15. He's been teaching and showing these disciples how they should behave and what they should do as his followers. He loved them. He cared about them. He's preparing them for his departure. He's encouraging them. And he's ringing cowbells. You'll be able to do this if you listen to me. You'll be able to make it. In this passage, we see, first of all, Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is not the old vine Israel, which is a picture of degeneration. Always failing. Read Psalm 80. It'll give you the whole story. This is not that vine. This is a new vine. This is Jesus, the new hope, the new bride of his church. What does a vine do? A vine nourishes its branches. The flow of life pours into it. And that's what's needed to produce its fruit. The gardener, the loving Father, the Holy Spirit will continue to care for these branches after Jesus goes. The gardener will prune these branches so that they will reach fruit, full potential, bearing fruit. The Father will always be present to watch over the branches. The Holy Spirit, He's in us. Our body is the temple of God. Think about that when you make one of those interesting choices. He's there. All true branches of the true vine are true believers. A young believer, a little Portuguese lady in the small group that I attend, asked me one day, Pastor, could a Christian rob a bank? Well, I said, I suppose Christians are capable of most anything. But I don't think a real, true believer would rob a bank. Now that stirred some discussion. True believers. Not just make believe. These are real believers. These are real branches attached to the real true vine. So, what do branches do best? You know what they do best? They hang there. That's what they do. Good, hold out your branch. Yeah, what's it do? It just hangs there. It has no power. It has no ability. It just hangs there, and all of a sudden, bloop, bloop, grapes. That's what branches do best. Because without the life flow of the vine, they can do nothing. Zippo. Yet. No, nothing. Nothing, as Jesus said in verse 5. I am the true vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, translation, zippo. You can't do anything I've called you to do. You can't overcome any sin on your own. You can't change your heart. Without me, you can do nothing. As I've read commentator after commentator after book, oh my, researching this passage and asking the hard questions, I found that many writers missed the big idea in this beautiful analogy. Now, if you read most everything else they write, it's superb. But this is a cliffhanger. Remember, Jesus spent, as I said, 6 hours teaching his disciples. He taught about humble servanthood, washing their feet, and they teaching them to follow his example. He taught them about Christ-like love, the greatest commandment in John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He gave them a GPS to heaven. John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. He promised them the Holy Spirit, who was going to come and be their guide, be their counselor, be their comforter, be their helper. All that Jesus did for his true disciples, he taught them, he served them, he loved them, he gave promises to them. Then he laid down his life and sacrificed himself for them. It makes absolutely no sense whatever that Jesus now is now going to teach a slash and burn theology if they didn't produce. Doesn't make any sense at all. The confusion about this passage appears to be from the translation of one Greek word. Arios. One of my big guns. You got some big gun writers that you really go to, Pastor? Yeah. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. The word Arios has four basic meanings which are preceding from the most fundamental to the most figurative. The verse makes better sense, and the sequence of verbs is better if the first and primary meaning, to lift up, to pick up, of the word is taken, rather than remove, cut off, carry away. So the correct way to translate the verse would be, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts up. That is, to keep it from trailing on the ground. This translation makes better sense of the passage in every way, and in addition, it is a much better theology, my words. Jesus and his disciples knew about growing grapes. They knew about viticulture. Anybody understand viticulture? The science of growing grapes. Grapevines, as I have discovered, are pruned twice a year. once in early spring and once in the fall after the harvest. In early spring, this is the time when the gardener walks through the vineyard with a bucket of water, looking for new branches that have sprouted and grown. You know, vines grow very fast in every direction when they're young and coming off the vine, which means they're down in the dust and dirt of the ground. The dew comes, it gets wet, it rains, the dust turns to mud, and if they're not picked up, they become moldy and sick. The gardener comes along with a bucket of water, gently picks them up, cleans them off, and ties them up on the trellis where they can receive air and light. And it isn't long, 2 years, before a young branch begins to bear fruit, before they start bearing fruit. That's really cool. The second thing he does is prune the productive branches from years before. They were all cut back in the fall, but enough of the branch was left. And these productive branches have the promise of more fruit. And he cuts them back to the third bud, which is about that far. He counts the buds. One from the stump, two, three, boop. This guarantees that the branch will grow crispier, juicier, and sweeter grapes. No sour grapes on this branch. In addition, will also cause the branches to reach their full potential of bearing fruit. More fruit. And much fruit. The second pruning is after the harvest. All the branches are cut back, put in piles at the end of the row, collected, and burned. One time I was traveling in the Carpathian Mountains over in western Ukraine, visiting students in our classes to mentor my pastoral ministry class. We came down out of the mountains, down into the valley, and all along I saw all these grapevines. This is where Khrushchev and his great reconstruction of the former Soviet Union decided that this is where they would grow grapes for juice. Of course, people doing what they do best, they made wine. And everybody drunk all the time. So he cursed it and said, I'm not going to do that anymore. But the people are still growing those grapes. They're cut off. They wither. They die. And they're burned. Ooh. Unbelievable. This doesn't picture what Jesus has for us, does it? Remember the key word, the big idea? What is it? Yeah, it's encouragement. How do we receive the teaching and encouragement that we so desperately need? First of all, we need to drink in the Word. We're on the vine. The Word is Christ. We drink it in. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know what that says? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may completely equip for every good work. 2 Timothy 1:3, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and goodness. Excellent. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Get this picture. Here we are, as believers in Christ, we are in and grow out of the true vine, Jesus. The moment we're born again, we're in the vine, we're His branch. There are no dead branches on that vine. There are no useless branches on that vine. Every branch is special and precious to Him. And the Father comes along to us as new believers or immature believers, doing our own thing because, oh, I got Jesus now, but life is still all about me. We come out, we go down, we go everywhere, we grow fast, but ignorant. We get dusty, we get muddy, we get sick. The gardener doesn't come along and say, ah, you're not producing, huh? Whack! Burn! No. He carefully picks us up. Cleans us off. Gently ties us up where we can get air and light. And soon we're producing. That's encouragement. That's not slash and burn if you fail. That's not slash and burn if you're not perfect. That's not slash and burn if you're not the most productive person in the church. No. It's encouragement. The next thing, you know, the thing is prayer in that passage. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Don't worry about anything. Philippians 4, 4 through 8. Pray. Confront your mind with the help of the Lord and His strength. Take charge of your thoughts. Kick them out. Replace them with good, godly, uplifting thoughts. Verse 8. Encouragement. That's why we come to church. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We need to hear the word, Hebrews. We're to encourage one another. This has got to be quick because I'm done. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. How do you do that? Well, first of all, when you hear somebody's hurting, when you see someone is missing from the body, show up. Yeah, just show up. Oh, well, you should call first. No, show up. You call, they'll run and hout and give you some empty excuse why you can't come. Show me some place in the Scriptures when Jesus was ready to deal with, God was ready to deal with something, that He sent Him a text message before He came. He just showed up. There's power in just showing up. There's shock in just showing up. And when you just show up, you see them just as they are. Not at church. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Liar. Show up. Ready to encourage. Second, when you show up, listen up. Don't start yakking. You just maybe say, hey, I was thinking about you and thought I'd just drop by. How you doing? And then you listen. The Bible says he who speaks before he listens to him, it is a folly and a shame. After you've listened, and you hear the problem, because God will help you, speak up. Encouraging words. See, the dishes are piled and running over the sink onto the floor. Get a towel, get a cloth, get some hot water, start washing dishes. Help that person. Speak words of truth. Speaking the truth in love, Scripture says, and pray with them. Don't leave without praying with them. Don't leave without giving them the word. Of course, and then shut up and leave. Jesus loves his branches. Jesus cares about his branches. As a pastor for 25 years in my last church, it's a tough job, isn't it, Pastor? Herding sheep. Yeah. It's a tough job working with leadership when you want to You see, you need to take giant leaps of faith, and nobody wants to join you. What about the money? Blah, blah, blah. You want to take out a missionary, and there's nothing in the budget. Or you want to bring changes in the church, and there's resistance, because you're always right. The pressures of counseling, family, and your own sinfulness weigh on you. So I started a run therapy. I used to run 6 miles a day for 10 years. And I had a Walkman. Just dated myself, but that's okay. And 3 miles out, I ran up this long grade and down and up another hill. I would tell God exactly what I thought. He knows it anyway. My language wasn't that perfect because I was frustrated and down and angry. I just dump. Turn around, flip on the Walkman to an Imperials tape one of the brothers in the church gave me for running. I'd start running back, confessing my sin, my failure. Listen to that music that lifted my heart. And thank Him for the help and strength and wisdom that He's going to give me to walk back in there and lead. Let's play the song, okay?
Let's stand together.